Please open your Bibles to the 17th chapter of the prophet Jeremiah. We'll study today verses 1 to 18. Jeremiah 17, beginning at verse 1, we'll continue to verse 18. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at Jeremiah 17, verse 1. He writes, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. While their children remember their altars and their asherim beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains and the open country, your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know, for in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by justice. In the midst of his days they will leave him at the end, and at his end he will be a fool. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. They have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. I have not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. You know what came out of my lips. It was before your face. Be not a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those be put to shame who persecute me, but let me not be put to shame. Let them be destroyed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice to know that you not only wrote this book by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so many years ago, but that by your word you speak to us even now, and we know that your Spirit will bring these words to life in our midst. Would you help us to understand? Would we imbibe of the message? Lord, would we pray the prayer? Would you heal our wayward hearts? We know that you will, because of the grace that is in you and in Jesus. We pray in his name, amen. When the novelist Samuel Clemens, better known as Mark Twain, would begin a new journey, he would break out a new journal. And he preferred the pocket size. And so you might see Mark Twain on your riverboat in the mid-1800s going down the Mississippi, and he might pull out his notebook and he has a reflection, maybe a story he heard, a joke he told, maybe a sketch of Huckleberry Finn or Tom Sawyer to come. Leonardo da Vinci kept one of history's most famous journals. In it, the Renaissance genius sketched future paintings, inventions, scientific ideas. I recently read that Bill Gates, the great billionaire, paid millions of dollars to own, but I'm sure not touch, Leonardo da Vinci's great journal from years ago. Perhaps the most famous journal writer in the 20th century was the Jewish girl, the teenager Anne Frank. She was arrested by the Nazis during World War II. She actually died in a concentration camp. But after the war, her diary, her teenage diary, was found in a hiding place in one of the safe houses where her family was hiding in Amsterdam. It was published, and it has become to be known as a literary classic. Now, these are all examples of people who kept journals, and journaling is an intimate form of communication in which one writes primarily for him or herself. The idea is to seek out our thoughts and to resolve our emotions. Well, among all the biblical writers, I have no doubt that Jeremiah was the chief journalist, journal writer. And his book contains whole chapters that record his prayers with the Lord, much of that, and the back and forth with the Lord, but sometimes his own reflections as he's working something out. This is particularly true in the section we're in now, Jeremiah 11 to 20, which is known as the Confessions of Jeremiah. But I think perhaps most valuable of all Jeremiah's journal entries is found in Jeremiah 17. Now, scholars read the material, maybe you were thinking this when I read it, and it seems to be very miscellaneous. They would argue there's no unifying idea. They are wrong. There's a clear unifying idea. But I think that to see what Jeremiah is doing is helpful. We can easily imagine him. He's pondering a matter. Something's on his heart. He's thinking about it. He writes something down. He goes back to thinking and praying about it. He writes something else down. And his unifying theme is the human heart. The human heart. Long he had been preaching against the sins of Judah, but here he reflects the old adage that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. It's not skin deep. It's not just behaviors. It's not just habits. It's not influences. But Jeremiah gives this memorable conclusion, so important for us to grasp and believe. He concludes, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it?" Verse 9. Well, by now in Jeremiah, we have repeatedly heard the prophet denouncing the sins of his people, primarily the idol worship that had so offended the Lord. And so it's not surprising that his reflections are going to start on this theme. And when he thinks about the hardened condition of Judah, he imagines a stone tablet on which letters have been engraved with an iron pen. Look at verse 1. "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of the heart." And so there they are. They're idol worshiping again. What do we explain this? And his point is that this inclination to sin, to idolatry, seems to be etched deeply into the very character of the people. If you take a stone tablet and you get an engraver and you etch those letters onto the stone, it is permanently there. And it's deeply written, in this case, into the heart. He speaks of an iron pen, a stylus of diamond. Scholars debate, is it really a diamond? Well, if it's not, it's something else super hard. And it's engraving wickedness into the heart. It's the result of mankind's fall into sin. Now, the Bible elsewhere uses the same imagery. When God gave his law, the Ten Commandments, and he intended to show that they were eternally and binding, he etched them on tablets of stone. Now Jeremiah says, yeah, but the same is true of the hearts of Judah. Wickedness, sin, is embedded deeply in their character. They are sinfully corrupted so as to be drawn to the worship and making of false gods. Now, Jeremiah sees evidence of this ingrained sinfulness in the way that their young people automatically plunged into spiritual dissipation. Look at verses 2 and 3. "Their children remember their altars and their asherim beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains, in the open country." You know, a similar observation could be made about America today and our characteristic obsession with sexual sin. And one side of that is so many young people. Clearly, we know how they're being raised. We know what the idea is around them because they grow up as little children. As soon as they start hitting puberty, the idea is that happiness is found through seduction and sexual indulgence. And all the data shows them in middle school, sexuality is so widely spread, and it shows what is actually the character of the nation in the more or less automatic behavior of their children. So it was for Judah. The zest with which their children were ready to bow down to idols. And yes, that did involve sexual debauchery in the rites. It shows how deeply was sin etched in the heart of God's people. Now, Judah's fetish for spiritual rebellion marked even their religious gatherings in the temple. Jeremiah goes on in verse 1. He speaks of sin being engraved also on the horns of their altars. Now, what does that mean? Well, the altars were where the offerings were brought to be burned, and they had stone projections, horns on the top. That's what kept the sacrifice in place. And yet it's a very holy object. But Jeremiah says, no, even there, this desire for sin, this obsession with sin, this aim of getting to sin more and more is virtually engraved even on the altar itself. What he means is, even in the center, the most sacred place of their worship, the desire for sinful pleasure, the worship of iniquity, is deeply etched. What a grave affront it gave to the Lord. The idea is that instead of drawing near to God to be forgiven of sin and set free from sin, they actually use their religion as a contrivance to sin all the more. Now, the consequences of this heart condition to sin have been well laid out by Jeremiah on many occasions, and he mentions in verse 4 the main outline: you shall loosen your hand from the heritage I gave you, that's the expulsion from the promised land by the Babylonian invasion, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know, for in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. If they weren't going to serve the Lord faithfully, then they could serve the faithless. They could serve idol worship overlords in Babylon. And you see, sin was not going to bless them. It was going to cause them to lose everything. And by the way, this warning speaks to church-going people today. These were religious people. These were at least outwardly Orthodox Judahites. They would have said, we follow the Lord. We do the rituals. People today say, I go to church. But the Lord sees the heart. He sees the real aspiration. He sees the impiety. He sees the hypocrisy. He sees the superficiality. We're reminded of what Paul said, makes the same point in Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Now, journal writers are sorting out their ideas, and Jeremiah is doing this. And it seems that in verse 9, having pondered this and considered the situation before him, he comes to his basic assessment, and he writes what becomes one of the most eloquent biblical assessments of the human condition, Jeremiah 17:9. He writes this: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Now, when people today speak of the heart, they primarily mean the emotions. I heart you. Means I like you, I love you. It's where we have affections. But in the Bible, the Old Testament, the heart actually spoke to the entire inner life of men and women. It regarded their thoughts. The mind would often be used by the word heart. Particularly the affections, the desires, the exercise of the will, perhaps especially the exercise of the will, the faculty of choosing is the heart. Christopher Wright comments, the heart speaks of the whole direction of one's life, one's commitments, one's priorities, especially in the will. And so when Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, he's making an indictment against the entire inner human character. He says that the depraved heart characteristically turns away from God. That is what has become natural to it. And this is seen in the idolatry of the people of Judah. Now, when Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things, he means that we, how important this is to know, do you know, we cannot trust our inner urgings. Our ideas, our own ideas of what is right and good are not a safe guide. That's hugely important to know in our culture today, which says the exact opposite. Follow your heart. Be true to yourself. If it feels good, do it. This is the American mantra. Ralph Waldo Emerson, this is why he's kind of the American intellectual icon. Trust thyself. Your heart knows which way it goes. And Jeremiah goes, that's the worst thing you can do. We must know this. The problem is that the compass of the heart is pointing in the wrong direction. It is bankrupt. It is broken. It is deceitful, Jeremiah says. Few things are as important as to know that unguided by the correcting word of God, which so often is going to disagree with the heart. That's why sometimes the more biblical churches are the least popular, because we're cutting against the grain of what the heart wants. But we need to be suspicious of what the heart wants. It is deceitful. It is desperately sick. Hebrews 3:13 warns believers that we need to be wary about the deceitfulness of sin. Now, there he's talking about the nature of temptation. It is not the nature of temptation to be honest with you. No, it is to beguile you, to seduce you. And so Hebrews 3:13, it says, let's be looking out for each other. Let's be living together in Christian community. Let's be exhorting one another, because if we're left alone, we can be easily deceived. That is very true. Satan, we have a spiritual enemy who is called the deceiver. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says he even disguises himself as an angel of light to beguile the unwary. But what Jeremiah says is even worse. It's not just that the outward temptation that deceives me. It's not just I have a mighty spiritual foe who wants to deceive me, but within my own self there is a heart that is characteristically deceptive, deceived, and deceiving. You see, no wonder. It's what Jeremiah is dealing with. Why do they keep worshiping idols? Why are they living this way? Because the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart, because their hearts are deceitful and corrupt. But Paul says this in Ephesians 4:22, apart from the regenerating work of God's grace, he says, our heart is corrupt through deceitful desires. Now, this is important to know. You see, whenever we turn from God's ways into sins, and of course justify doing so, we can be certain that our hearts are deceiving us. Our desire for sin is deceiving us. Let me give an example. Consider the man who's tempted to leave his wife and children for another woman. And the sin seems so alluring. And she is so much more enticing than the wife he's gotten tired of. And she admires him so. She plays to his ego while his wife only nags him. That, by the way, is one of the reasons why so often these are workplace affairs, because I often say to men in that situation, that's because she doesn't know you yet. But she just plays with his ego. She admires him, and he's not getting that at home. And it will be better, he assumes. Yes, there's a broken taboo, but, you know, people will understand. My kids will come to be happy for me before too long. It will actually be a better life, and it is entirely a deceit. The new marriage will not be more wonderful. Why? Because the problem of the old marriage was in his heart. Probably in her heart, too. But from his point of view, the problem is in the heart. The problem is our own sin, not the circumstances, not the other person. The new marriage will not be more wonderful. The new wife, she may admire him now. She will think less of him when he loses his job, his money, his reputation, his self-respect. His children may never get over it. They will bear the scars of it, perhaps, the rest of their lives. He is stepping forward. He is making, and you watch this happening. You want to stop him. It's going to be ruined. You are stepping off a cliff. Why does he do it? He is deceived by sin, by Satan, by his own heart. Now, Jeremiah's portrayal here of the deceitful and sick human heart, by the way, the sickness has the idea particularly of incurability and desperately sick. The particular nuance, it's incurably warped. This coheres, of course, with the teaching of the whole Bible. We think of the Apostle Paul's teaching that Reformed theology refers to as total depravity. We do not believe in mere partial depravity. Man's largely good, but he's just got a few problems. No, the Bible says no one is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks after God. Isaiah says, from the bottom of my feet to the top of my head, there's sin corrupting everything. If you point anywhere to me, any faculty, there's a sin issue there. And so it's total depravity is comprehensive depravity, but the particular nuance is spiritual inability. That's the real problem. And Jeremiah is getting at when he says it's desperately sick, it's incurably unwholesome. That means that we are not able to do what is right, not able to seek after God in truth and righteousness. Paul in Ephesians 2:1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, that's not a contrast with Jeremiah. It's the same thing. You're no more able to live a true and godly and righteous life than a dead man can respond to the preaching of God's word. Apart from the grace of Christ, you are not able to believe. You are not able to be saved. You are not able to do good. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that deceived by sin, listen to this, the natural person not only does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, but he is not able to. That's what Jeremiah, it's that bad. It's an inward deception that counters the truth, a built-in unbelief, a built-in idolatrous reaction, an incurable sickness. Romans 8:7 says that our desperately sick heart is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. And then he says, indeed, it cannot. You know, one of the greatest illustrations of the doctrine of total depravity is Jeremiah's Judah. There's hardly a better one in the whole Bible. If there was one people in all the world that, if there was goodness in them, if there was spiritual ability, it would have been shown by Israel, by Judah, by Jerusalem. God had delivered them in the time of Moses with miracles and with grace. The great passage of the Red Sea, the miracles at Mount Sinai. He'd given his law. He'd brought them through the wilderness in a land flowing with milk and honey. He'd blessed them with prosperity. It's the promised land. They had Moses to lead them. They had King David. I've never, hardly, no more attractive person in the entire Bible in the Old Testament apart from Jesus than David in his prime, but that wasn't good enough. They had prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others proclaiming God's word. There was the temple, and what did it show? That God has mercy for sin, that God loves you, that he has forgiveness through the shedding of blood and a display of his majesty. Oh, surely if there's goodness in the human heart, then here at least, here's the environment, you see. Scholars today debate the nature, virtue, nurture question. Many of you have heard that. What accounts for human evil? Is it nature? Is it corruption? Or is it bad environments? This was the most favorable environment, and this is part of the point of the Old Testament. Constructed by God, but the heart is not good. It's bad. It's desperately wicked. It is deceitful. Now, of course, this is a result of the first fall of Adam and Eve. When they fell from righteousness, they fell into deceit and corruption, and we are the heirs of it. The heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah says, and desperately sick. You know, it's true that nurture matters. It matters what background you come from, and people can be deeply scarred in sad ways. But when it comes to nature versus nurture, while our society puts almost all the effort on the side of nurture, denying that there's such a thing really is sin or even guilt anymore, the Bible decidedly says the problem is nature. Even when you get the nurture right, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Jeremiah concludes verse 9 with a bemused rhetorical question. Who can know it? You ever felt that way about your own heart? Who can understand the irrationality of it? The self-destructive nature, the making of bad choices. We look at people we love and sometimes they're just plunging into sin over and over. All the evidence is there, but the heart just plunges into iniquity. We look at our society today and we ask ourselves the questions, how is this happening? Jeremiah gives us the answer and we are amazed. We say, who can know it? And God gives the answer, he knows it. That's what he says in verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. You may be deceived about your heart, but God is not deceived. You may have excuses. You may have evasions, and he sees right through them all. He sees the wickedness. He sees the self-indulgent deception. He sees the lies. He sees the evil. And he sees it in order that he will judge it. What a terrifying statement this is. You see, it's going to demand a salvation. Because we are in a state of judgment because of our sin, from which there can be no relenting unless a solution is found. Now, Jeremiah, again, I think what we have here is he's sort of journaling. He's working these things out. And I want to say to you, he sets a good example. Because maybe you have a situation. You're trying to figure something out. You're trying to make sense of it. Make sure you do it with an open Bible. And Jeremiah is doing it with an open Bible, and we see this because all through this passage, there's an interaction, almost certainly, with Psalm number 1. And as I read that, if you know Psalm number 1, you would have thought, hey, it's like Psalm 1. Clearly, I have no doubt that he would have been taught Psalm 1 as a little boy. It's not the first psalm for no reason. It's setting a grid. It's often been called the gateway into the spiritual life, together with Psalm 2 and its promise of a Savior in Jesus Christ. I would urge Christian families, there's some really good musical versions of it. Sing Psalm 1 at home. Learn Psalm 1. It's meant to be an overarching hermeneutic, an understanding of life. And there's a comparison in Psalm 1 between two ways, two kinds of lives, and two results from that life, and two destinies that come from that life. Psalm 1 begins by describing first the ungodly. And it says that here's what's characteristic of the ungodly, is they walk in the counsel of the wicked. And so that's a warning in our society today, what's filling our minds and hearts, and particularly for young people and our oversight of them. And if you're walking in the counsel of the wicked, it says you're going to develop habits that are wicked, and it's going to bring a character that's settled in wickedness, and that's going to lead to very bad outcomes. Now, Jeremiah, look at verse 5. He's talking the same way. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man. It's the counsel of the wicked, trusting in man. And makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Now, Philip Ryken sees Jeremiah's statement here as an indictment, a direct assault on American culture. I think he's right when he says that we trust in technology, economics, psychology, medicine, government, the military, the arts, every kind of man-made strength, but not God, never God, and not God's word. Jeremiah is describing our own culture. Well, given that statement about the characteristic way of the wicked, we should well consider the outcome according to the Bible. And Psalm 1 goes on to describe it. Psalm 1 verse 4 says, the wicked, that way, are described, they become like the chaff that the wind blows away. An insubstantial life amounts to nothing, accomplishes nothing, bears no fruit. And Jeremiah, in this chapter, he gives his own analogies. It starts, look at verse 6, with a shrub in the desert. You want to trust in man? You want to turn away from the Lord? You want to ignore the teaching of God's word? What's going to happen to your life is what happens to a juniper bush. That's a dwarf juniper is what this means. When it's planted in a desert with salt soil, good luck growing in that way. Barely surviving is all that's going to happen. That's what he says, a shrub in the desert. It shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places in the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. One of the things with this plant is it has a very insubstantial root system. And so even should it rain, and it seldom did, but it did, it wouldn't benefit. Why? Because it doesn't have a root system. There's no faith. It's spiritually shriveled. It cannot accomplish anything. It cannot become fruitful. It just endures in an ever-withering condition. You know, what a sad statement, despite all the material prosperity that we have, that so many people would be described that way. They feel utterly isolated, alone in a desert place, withering away. It is lamentable. A second metaphor is found in verse 11. Jeremiah compares the man who trusts not in the Lord, but in man, to a partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch. So is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days, they will leave him, and at the end, he will be a fool. Now you say, what's the deal with partridges? Well, it's this, that they are known for nesting on eggs that they did not lay. And so a mother partridge will be walking around. There'll be a nest. There's eggs, and she just goes and sits on them. Somebody else's eggs. And he compares it the way people live today. It's just all about me. I'll take what you have. The spirit of competitiveness. I'm going to take what you have and make it mine. Unjust gain. He says the problem is when the eggs hatch, they're not partridges. And so she ends up with nothing. There's no brood for her. And apparently this is characteristic of the foolish nature of partridges. And John Mackay explains, the idea is the folly of the rich who amass wealth unjustly and are liable to lose everything they have worked so hard for. And of course, you think of Jesus' parable of the rich fool. Luke 12 makes the same point. It was all amassing riches for himself and his own glory and his own idolatry. And one night God came to him and said, today your life is forfeit. You're going to die. And Jesus says, what a fool. Who then will take his money? And Jesus says, so is everyone who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So the wicked lead, the ungodly, trusting in man, lead barren lives, but they also lead foolish lives that end in vanity. Jeremiah's third comment on the outcome of a godless, self-reliant life points to the bitterness of death that results. Look at verse 13. All those who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. I think a better translation, they shall be written in the dust. For they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Just as God is the source of all life, only he gives eternal life to those who trust him rather than themselves and man. And what does it mean to have one's name written in the dust? Earlier he spoke about the way an iron pen with a diamond point etches sin deeply in the heart. But now he says, no, when it comes to your life, it's going to be like someone writing your name in the dust on the ground. All it's going to take is the wind and it's just blown away. It amounts to nothing. It vanishes without a trace. Ultimate shame will come. That's referring to the final judgment. Psalm 1 concludes, the way of the wicked will perish. There's the destiny. You say, all that's very gloomy. Yes, but there's two comparisons in Psalm 1, and Jeremiah's going to look at the other side. Because there's also the way of the godly. Psalm 1 describes it as the blessed man whose delight is in the law of the Lord and the word of the Lord. And on God's law he meditates day and night. Jeremiah says in verse 7, he's the man who trusts the Lord. It's the same thing. The one who believes God's word and who seeks truth in God's word and correction for the sinful heart by God's word and the promises of God's word. He trusts in the Lord. And Jeremiah, like Psalm 1, compares that life to a tree. It's one of my favorite biblical images. This is what the Lord wants to do in our lives. He wants to plant us in the good soil of the gospel, the good soil of the word of God. And our roots, this is the language he uses, our roots are to go into the stream. What is the stream? It's the Holy Spirit working through the means of grace, primarily the word of God. And what happens to that tree? Life comes into it. And you may say, I'm just a very little person. I don't know how much, no, but maybe I'm a new convert. I'm still dealing with things. You believe in the Lord Jesus. You commit yourself, confess your sins, believe in his blood, and then dig into the Bible. Commit to the life of a Christian. Be part of a godly Bible-preaching church where there's prayer. And look, we're all faulty. We're all sinful. But there's sincerity. The grace of God's working. And God's going to build you up. He's going to make you strong. And someday, they're going to say, it's like a tree. And there's strength, there's endurance, there's fruit for other people. And this is what God will do. You go, but what about sin? Yes, in the life of a sinner, God by his grace will do this mighty work. Let me just read what Jeremiah says. Verse 8, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. It is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Now notice the emphasis on enduring vitality. You know, the Bible never promises you an easy life. Bible never promises. Trust in Jesus. Never, nothing bad will happen. Just be carefree. The Bible says the exact opposite. You follow Jesus, you carry your cross. The world hated me, it will hate you. But what the Bible says here is that if God is living in your heart by his grace through his word in union with Christ, that the circumstances ultimately don't really matter that much. Because it's coming up by God's grace within your heart. Jesus said it's like a spring of water welling up to eternal life, and your leaves will be green summer, spring, winter, fall. In drought time, in times of harvest, so is the life of the godly, those who trust in the Lord. You know, I think Jeremiah is almost certainly reflecting on his own experience, because we've seen him down. We've seen him doubting. We've seen him even kind of railing at God. Where, in fact, earlier he'd said, you know, you're like a deceitful stream. Now he's going, I didn't know what I was saying. I've trusted in you, and this is what we experienced. I've been experiencing your faithfulness. And you've helped me to endure. You know, countless Christians give the same testimony. One of my favorite examples is about Art Matthews and his family. The Matthews were the last Christian missionaries to escape from communist China after World War II when the communists took over. And they had it very hard. For months, they lived in a single room with only a single stool for furniture. And there was no contact with the outside world. It was completely cut off. No financial support. They had no money whatsoever. They had a small stove around which they shivered. They were given a daily meal of rice, and they cooked it with manure that Art went out into the streets to gather. That's a tough situation. And they told of how God blessed them, and he kept their faith strong, and they were able to maintain peace and joy. They gathered together and they sang together the hymns they knew. They read the word of God and they prayed, and they wrote a book to bear testimony that God gives strength and he gives life to those who trust him. The name of the book was drawn from this verse, Jeremiah 17:8. It's titled Green Leaf in Drought Time. And they bore testimony that even in the most barren soil, God's grace perseveres so that the leaf remains green. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. Well, this is a very interesting leaf in the journal of Jeremiah the prophet as he's thinking about the situation, making sense biblically of what's happening before him. And what he has said so far, we need to know and remember. It is essential for us to realize the truth about what Jeremiah said regarding the heart. Some years ago, a C. Everett Koop, who was a well-known U.S. Surgeon General, he told me a story that he performed open-heart surgery on the noted Bible teacher, Donald Gray Barnhouse. And the day after the surgery, Dr. Koop went to Barnhouse, and Barnhouse is lying in the bed. He's very feeble. And Koop says to him, he finally has the moral advantage, and he's going to use it. He says, Dr. Barnhouse, you know, yesterday I literally held your heart, in my hand. And the feeble Barnhouse, still lively, said, then you have seen firsthand that it is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things, reclaiming the spiritual advantage. And I contrast that with an interview I saw once of the mother of a man who was convicted of being a serial killer. He confessed to numerous gruesome killings, and the journalist asked her, what does she say about her son? And she said, you know, he has a good heart. He has. And you want to say, no, he does not, and neither do I. No, we need to know the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Well, where is this leading? It's leading to the question, what do you do when you realize your heart is sick? What do you realize that the heart of your problem is the problem of your heart? What do you do when you realize you're a sinner and you can't trust what you like and what you think, what your own thoughts are? When you realize you have a corruption issue and that led to a guilt issue, what you do is how Jeremiah concludes, namely this, you take that heart to the Lord and you call upon his mercy and grace and you ask him to give you a new one. And that's what Jeremiah is leading to. And he looks up on high. Look at verse 12. On the earth, it's all depressing, but he lifts his heart. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. There is a place where I can go, even with my sin condition, even with my guilt and my shame, the truth about my heart weighing me down. Above it all, there's God on his throne. There's a place of mercy where I can appeal in prayer. He calls God the hope of Israel. There is in the Lord a light that shines when all other lights have gone out. There is a hope that never fails the trusting heart. And here's where the contrast between the godly and the ungodly comes to its climax. Verse 13, those who forsake the Lord are put to shame because they've turned from the fountain of living waters. And among them are those who had been persecuting Jeremiah. He talks in verse 18, let those be put to shame who persecute me, but let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of disaster, destroy them with a double destruction. Now what he means is, Lord, vindicate your name, vindicate your truth, vindicate your word. Do the judgment for those who will not seek your mercy. But there's a question, what will Jeremiah do with his own sin? And the answer is in verse 14, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Have you prayed that prayer to the Lord? Do you realize that you are a sinner? You're not just a product of environments. There may be terrible environments you've been through, and we have real compassion of it, but the problem is you, the problem is me, the problem is our heart. Have you gone to God and you said, oh God, save me, or I cannot be saved? Heal me, or I cannot be healed. That's what Jeremiah does. Take your heart to God and ask him for a new one. That's what Jeremiah is praying for. He's praying for the regenerating and renewing and sanctifying grace of God by which he supernaturally changes the heart. And that's what he promises to you through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament has a number of pictures of it. Deuteronomy shows the circumcision of the heart, the cutting away of the fleshly corruption. Very beloved to God's people is the promise of Ezekiel 36:26. God says, I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone on which the sin had been deeply engraved. And a heart of flesh I will give you. Here's God's remedy for the deceitful and desperately sick heart of sinners. He makes it new. He makes it whole. He brings what is dead to life. He does it through Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of the gospel. You think of Lydia. In Acts 16, Paul shows up in Philippi, and he does what he always does. He preaches. There's a group of women there. One of them is this wealthy businesswoman. And her life is changed. And how does it happen? Acts 16, 14, the Lord opened her heart. And God does that through his word. He takes what was dead, he brings it to life. He exchanges the heart of stone for a heart of flesh. You have been born again, Peter tells believers, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Well, here is God's remedy to the hardened, unbelieving heart of sinners, the preaching of forgiveness through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the attending ministry of the Holy Spirit together with the Word of God that changes the heart. Now, Jeremiah is going to talk here very briefly about what this meant for him. It meant that he could withstand the persecution, the life working in him in a new heart. The grace in his heart meant that he wasn't overthrown by the persecution. Verse 15, they're mocking him. Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? And he just says, let it come. He's saying, Lord, let your word come. He's able to endure. You'll be able to endure opposition, ridicule. Why? Because of what God does in your heart. And he's able to live a fruitful life. Verse 16, I've not run away from being your shepherd. And so God gave him a work to do, and it was really hard, but he stuck to it. How did he do that? How will you stick with it? How will you lead a fruitful life and make a real difference because of what God does in your heart and through you? You know what came out of my lips, he says. It was before your face. He's ministered in sincerity and truth. You know, as Jeremiah is wrestling and journaling about the troubles he faced, he's reflecting on sin and unbelief he was experiencing, the very healing for which he was praying. Have you experienced that? You pray to the Lord, look, I pray for my circumstances all the time, but Lord, change me. And he starts doing it. He starts working new life within you. And I've mentioned some of the Old Testament pictures of this, circumcision of the heart. I will take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. But maybe the greatest Old Testament picture would be given by Jeremiah in chapter 31. In the great new covenant promise he would give. The old covenant was broken, but God says, I will give a new covenant for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And listen to what he adds. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their heart. There's a remedy for our sin problem. We believe, we're forgiven believing in Jesus Christ and the blood he shed for us. And then we walk in his ways, and what happens? He begins to overwrite the deep etching of ingrained sin desires and folly and deception. He restores us to a right heart and a right mind. Jesus said, you must be born again, and he will do that. But then he says, if you abide in my truth, in my word, you are truly my disciples, and your deceitful heart will be taught the truth. And what did he say? The truth will set you free. My friends, if you will take your sick and deceitful heart to God and you will ask him for mercy, he will give you Jesus Christ. He will give you his Son, crucified and risen from the grave. And believing in him, you will know that your heart has been renewed. And then you will no longer, as you walk in his ways, as you live in his word, if you act as his disciples, learning the truth, looking to him as the truth, experiencing the power of truth in your life, well, you'll be like Jeremiah. You will have prayed, heal me and I will be healed. Save me and I will be praised. I will be saved. And then your whole life will give his conclusion. For you are my praise. Your life will be for the glory and praise of God, and the joy of the Lord will be your strength. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this remarkable writing of the prophet and the situation he's in and what you're guiding him to think through so it would be recorded for us. Father, I do pray that we would accept the truth. I dare I say the obvious truth, that we are sinners and that our hearts are not trustworthy. And so, Father, we appeal to your provision of Jesus who died for our sins. And we say with Isaiah, with Jeremiah, heal us, Lord, and we will be healed. Save us and we will be saved. Lord, we pray for the unconverted, that even now through the preaching of your word, the heart surgery would be taking place, that they would have new hearts that believe. And then, Lord, write your truth on our hearts. Change our inward character. Persuade us of truth. Give us new instincts of grace and mercy and truth and love, and do it all for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.